It's a classic feature of American cinema, maybe other cinema as well, but I'm most used to American movies. But a classic feature of American movies is the montage. The montage is a series of shots that's stuffed into a very short sequence in order to condense space and time. And in that montage, some kind of change or transition is communicated. For example, it might be a movie where there's a kid, he's wet behind the ears, he doesn't know how to fight, he's being bullied, and then he meets the master, or he meets the sensei. And then cue montage. And he goes through all the training, and at the end of the montage, now he's ready. Now he's ready to face his bullies. You know, montages are used to great effect because nobody likes to see the grind. Nobody wants to watch long hours of training, trial and error, blood, sweat, tears, struggle, pain, all that's involved in forming the final product. We just want to see the final product. Now, I believe that if somehow there were a magical montage button in real life, most of us, if not all, would use it. Just imagine the possibilities. You're grinding through a tough semester. Montage button. Boom! You're done. Ah, relief. Long, boring project at work. You see all the meetings that are going to happen. Hours and hours of pointless meetings. Boom! Montage complete. Toddler going through terrible twos. Oh, montage. You're done. That one's a little mean. We wish we could override the process. We wish we could minimize the struggle, minimize the pain, just get to the final product, right? We want the glory, but we don't want the fire. And that's how it goes with our faith as well. I think all of us want to be final product Christians. We desire to be final product Christians, but we don't want to grind through the process. We wish so much that the first time we declared our faith in Jesus Christ and we became Christians, we wish we could have just instantly become final Christians, perfect Christians, Christian that no longer struggles, Christian that no longer has to deal with sin. To use technical terms, we wish our justification was also our glorification. But what we forget is that there's a process called sanctification. This process of being made holy, this grind that cannot be overridden. It cannot be montaged. Remember, you are being made glorious. You are being made glorious. But glory comes through fire. This is what the three disciples needed to be reminded of again. And Jesus would have to remind them again and again until after he was resurrected. Because the three disciples still didn't get it. Especially now, because remember, they had just witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. They had just seen with their own eyes a glimpse of heaven itself, a heaven meets earth moment in which they also saw Moses and Elijah. Imagine, their heads must have been spinning. You might understand a little fraction of how they felt, maybe if you've been to a Christian camp as a younger Christian, as a youth, and you remember you had such a great experience. I mean, the people were friendly. You made so many new friends, and the music was just awesome, and the sermons were all on point. And you came home from that retreat just feeling like you're walking on the clouds of heaven itself. That's what these three felt like, except for they actually were in heaven. They had just tasted heaven. They were now ready for the main course. They were pumped up. So Jesus had to pump the brakes. Verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, he, being Jesus, charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And then verse 10 tells us that the disciples kept it to themselves, and they started to question. Now, whether they were questioning in their own hearts or amongst each other, I don't know, but they were questioning, what is this rising from the dead talk? What does this mean? You know, they may have been thinking to themselves as they're going down the mountain, why is Jesus bringing that up again? You know, just like in chapter 8, verse 31, when Jesus first brought it up. Why is he bringing this up again? Why does he have to be such a downer? Is this death really necessary? We just saw heaven. We just saw glory. Can't we just keep that? Can't we just build tents and keep Moses and Elijah here and maintain that moment? Why the death talk? So they're pondering Jesus' words. And what they do is they begin to dig into their own theology. They begin to dig into their own theological tradition to try to figure out what Jesus may have meant by this. You see, the Jewish conservative theologians, the scribes, we call them scribes or teachers of the law or Pharisees, they did believe in resurrection of the dead. They believed that at the end of time, all the dead would be resurrected. Now, they also had a unique interpretation of the prophet Malachi. You don't have to turn there, but it's the last book of the Old Testament, and the last two verses talks about Elijah who's going to return. So they took that and interpreted that as, before the resurrection of the dead, the reincarnated Elijah would appear. Not the resurrected Elijah, reincarnated Elijah. Because remember, Elijah never died. He was carried up into heaven. So this reincarnated Elijah would appear, and then the resurrection of the dead would happen. So the disciples are connecting their theology to what's going on here, and then they open their mouths in verse 11, and they ask Jesus this question, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Now, why are they bringing Elijah up? Because they just saw Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. So this is what they were saying to Jesus. This is their logic. This is their theology connecting now with this puzzle of the resurrection of the dead. They're saying, Jesus, we just saw Elijah. He was reincarnated on the mountain. You know, we also saw the resurrected Moses. And we saw you, Jesus, of course, and you were in glory. And our theological tradition tells us that since Elijah has come, now the end is here. It's time for the end of the story. We can just close up shop. We can just go to heaven now. Get straight to heaven. Can't we just bypass this dying stuff? Can't we just bypass this rising from the dead stuff? Do we have to go through that? Can't we just bypass the fire and just get to the glory? Isn't it interesting that in their desire to avoid the fire, they used an incomplete, selective understanding of the Bible, of Scripture, to justify their own plans, their own desire to avoid the fire. In that moment, as they were pondering Jesus' words and trying to make sense of all this, only one part of the Bible was appealing to them. And so they ignored, or at least they forgot, about the other parts. You see, friends, this is what incomplete theology does. This is what picking and choosing pieces of Scripture that fit you does. It serves you. It serves your plans. It serves your agenda. It takes God and fits God into your world, into your box and my box. We all have tendencies towards this, friends. All of us. Consider the culture we live in. Our culture elevates the elimination of suffering as the greatest good. Think about that. That's the greatest good, Christian or not. It is the elimination of suffering. That's good, but it's elevated now as the greatest good. The chief end of the goal of life is comfort. It's happiness. That's the world that we live in. And so by consequence, we develop this incomplete theology of suffering, of how to make sense of suffering, where we take our faith, we take our religion, and Christianity becomes merely a means to my happiness. Christianity merely becomes a means to my removal of suffering, a means to my personal sense of comfort and fulfillment and prosperity. And then we look at the Bible and we tend to overemphasize these verses that talk about God's blessings, that talk about prosperity, these verses that suit us well. We surround ourselves with books and with teachers and articles that also highlight these particular portions of Scripture because they make us feel nice. They make us feel warm. They make us feel protected. Why do you think, friends, the prosperity gospel is still making a killing in the world today? Why do you think that is? And we're still prone to this. We ignore portions of Scripture that talk about the fire of suffering, the necessity of suffering, how suffering, you know, it doesn't bring pleasure to God, but God will use it. He uses it to sanctify his people because we still have sin dwelling within us. Our incomplete theology blinds us to all that. It blinds us to the fire. And then what happens? Inevitably, suffering comes. Struggle comes. And we find ourselves ill-equipped to go through it. The verses we so clung to about God blessing us and prospering us become mere platitudes because we don't know how to deal with suffering. We're going through it and we start to think, well, there must be something dysfunctional about my faith. Maybe I'm not faithful enough. I need to do more. I need to read my Bible more. Maybe we think, oh, God's punishing me. He must be punishing me because I'm going through this. Or even worse, we might take our suffering and blame God. As if to say, how dare you, God? How dare you allow this to happen to me? And when suffering comes, we pray for God to remove suffering. Help me, Lord. Help me. Heal me. Take this away. We do that without considering what God might be doing in that suffering. And through that suffering, which is, of course, producing the wonderful fruit of endurance. And in the fruit of endurance, he produces character. And as your character is built, you have hope, a hope that never fails you, according to Romans chapter 5, verse 5. See, we forget that the fire tests us. And something that is tested by the fire is refined. It is purified. It shapes us into the image of Christ. Friends, be wary of this. Be wary of this influence of an imbalanced desire for comfort and happiness and a life that is devoid of suffering, which is impossible because we live in a broken world. Now, the disciples are having this incomplete understanding of Scripture. And then, of course, they want glory. They have a zeal for glory, having just experienced glory on the mountain. And this combination with their incomplete theology prompted error. They told Jesus, hey, Elijah's here. We don't have to die. Let's just get to it. And Jesus saw that error, that error that they could get glory without the fire. And so what Jesus does is he completes their theology. He corrects their incomplete theology in verse 12. He says, yeah, Elijah does come first. You're right there. Elijah does come first to restore all things. And, almost as if Jesus is saying, but how is it that other places in Scripture, how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? You see, what Jesus is doing is completing their theology by showing them the fullness of Scripture. Scripture that does talk about blessings and resurrection and joy, but also talks about in places like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 that the Son of Man must suffer, that he must die. You see, the fire is necessary. The fire should be expected. Jesus shows this in verse 13 when he gives a further completion of this incomplete theology of Elijah. He says in verse 13, "But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." See, Jesus is now completing their understanding of Elijah by pointing back to when Elijah first came. And when he did come as the prophet, what happened? Did everybody repent and turn back to the Lord? No, Ahab and Jezebel went for his throat. They persecuted him. They chased him out of the land. And then, of course, Jesus is not only referring to Elijah, but he's also referring to the one who came in the spirit of Elijah, John the Baptist. If you remember from the beginning of the gospel, chapter 1, verse 2, right off the bat, there's a mention of John's ministry, and it connects him to the prophecy in Malachi. So John is Elijah. And what happened to John the Baptist, the Elijah who came? They did to him whatever they pleased. Who's they? Herod. Herodias, who imprisoned John, who eventually had him beheaded to entertain party guests. And Jesus is also saying in this lesson in chapter 8, there is someone who also comes after John because John was the forerunner. That someone is Jesus. And what would happen to Jesus? He would also suffer. They would also do with him whatever they pleased, whatever they wanted. He would be persecuted by Herod, by Pilate, by the Sadducees and Pharisees, by Rome, by Israel. And what Jesus is saying in this trajectory is this. Just as they did to Elijah, just as they did to John, just as they will do to me, they will also do to those who will come after me and follow me. That was the bomb in chapter 8. Whoever saves his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. Anyone who follows Jesus should expect no less. You see, friends, the way of discipleship is clear. If you follow Jesus Christ, you will experience suffering. You will experience persecution. To put it in other words, it will not be easy. Your life will not be easy. How can your life possibly be easy when your master is calling you to live a life that is profoundly and radically opposite of the way that the world works? How can you expect your life to be easy? It cannot. It cannot. You need a complete understanding of Scripture. You need a complete theology, and that will bind you to the fire. Don't be blinded to it. Beware of false teachers. And by the one, the biggest false teacher is the one in your own heart. The one who soothes you and deceives you by telling you, oh, you don't deserve this and you deserve that. The one who so readily deceives you. But there are false teachers out there. There are wolves in sheep's clothing. There are those who say, peace, 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 when there is no peace. There are those who try to tell you life is all about avoiding suffering. God wants you to live your best life today. Beware of teachers and writers and leaders who focus only on parts of the Bible. Somehow they only go back to that go-to verse all the time about the blessings of God for his people or the promise of God to prosper his people. And they never mention struggle. They never mention suffering. They mention God's love, but they ignore God's wrath. They mention that you are created beautifully in God's image, but they ignore the fact that you have a sin disease in your heart. They tell you, you're good enough. You're good enough. You can do it, while ignoring that even the best you could do still condemns you before a holy God. They are giving you incomplete theology. This is like a mom who will only feed her child candy. It's not healthy. In fact, incomplete theology is no theology at all. I would even go so far as to say that incomplete theology is satanic theology. See Matthew chapter 4, what Satan is doing with his theology to try to tempt Jesus Christ. As the saying goes, it takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. And yes, friends, there is prosperity. There is blessing. There is favor, comfort, joy, happiness in the Bible. But know this, that it will ultimately come through fire. Because this world is not the point. This world is not your final home. The point of our faith, brothers and sisters, is not to remove suffering. It is to learn to suffer well. It is to learn to keep your head above the water. As much as you're feeling like this close to drowning, keep fighting. Because you know who's in control. You know who holds your life in his very capable hand. You know God is working something eternal in your soul through all the hardship in life, and he's going to sustain you, even if your body fails. Even if you die in this earth, your God will sustain you. I want to give a final challenge to moms, also to dads. Sorry, I usually try to give an encouragement, but I just want to challenge you this Mother's Day. Make that your legacy, moms. Make that your legacy for your children. And, you know, if your children are already grown and they're out of the house, you have spiritual children in this church. There are younger sisters, younger brothers who need counsel, who need to be discipled by your example. So, moms, make it your legacy, not only to make children who are successful in the world. That's important to a certain extent. We want light and salt. We want witnesses. But the point is not to produce worldly successful children by the world's standards. The point is not to set up your child's life so that they experience the least amount of suffering possible. It's also not to cause suffering. We don't want to go in the total radical opposite direction. But it's not to prevent them or protect them or couch them from the suffering, but the point is to teach them to trust in God's purposes. God's wonderful purposes in Christ Jesus, even in the midst of failures, in the midst of hardship, in the midst of sufferings, to teach them by your words and even by your very example to place their hope in Jesus Christ, because ultimately everything else in this life will fail. But he, the glorious one, he will never, ever fail. Mothers, may the Spirit of God encourage you to be that eternal gospel witness to your children. Let's pray. Lord, hard word. We confess our own tendency to like only part of the Bible that suits our agenda. We pray that your Spirit would do the work of applying full truth to our hearts and to give us faith that would trust it, even though we don't like hearing it. Lord, even now, perhaps, your people, you know where they are in the pews, and they're experiencing some great pain and suffering and hardship. Please, Lord, by your Spirit, assure them that you're there, walking with them, carrying them through, that you're doing an eternal thing through that suffering. Increase them in their faith so that they could stand firm in the midst of it, knowing that they will always stand. They'll never fail because Christ is with them. And help us, Lord, as a church to live this life together. To know that you've given us the fellowship of the body so that when we're leaning this way or that, we find ourselves falling on another brother or another sister who will pick us up. What a beautiful picture of your care and love for us in the fellowship of the church. So give us that that assurance and hope in our very fellowship, and give us joy as we welcome today. We've already welcomed a new member. Now we welcome three new members who will be confessing publicly their faith for the first time. Bless them, bless us, and may you be blessed and glorified above all things. In Jesus Christ's name we pray.